Last week we kicked off a new series called Frequently Asked Questions, based on your frequently asked questions. And so we've put together a message series on a ton of different things. And last week talked about how we got the books of the Bible. You know, where did all those come from? Who decided, you know, what was going to be in there? And we kind of went through and realized, and I hope the message came across, that the people decided, the followers of Christ, honed that in over the first 300 years, made it easy for any official councils. The work had already been done. God had inspired these writings to become what was basically the spiritual nourishment of the church for the first 300 years. And the people grabbed hold of these writings, and it's what fed the church. And it wasn't this kind of mysterious, you know, powerful elite group that decided on what was going to be in. They kind of put the official rubber stamp on what the people had already, how they had already experienced the fruit of the Holy Spirit working through these writings. And so today we're going to address what I hope will be a fun series, but you know, I kind of checked in with a few of you last week, and you said keep bringing the kind of academic, historical information, and because it's helpful, and hopefully we'll try to make it a little fun too. So we're going to squeeze in over 2,000 years of church history today, and so try to make that a little bit of fun. And because I get this question a lot. It's like, why are there so many different Christian denominations? And what are they all about? And so what we're going to do today is see how they've all kind of evolved, where they came from, a little bit about what they mean. But I mean, this is if you took a course like this, I mean, this is like a two-semester deal in a seminary. But we're going to summarize it and kind of streamline it a little bit. But we'll also take a little break like we did last week during the time to, hey, what are your questions? You know, what, you know, so I can kind of know how to, you know, pinpoint really what your specific questions are. And by the way, feel free to throw up a hand and stop me in my tracks if something triggers a question that's burning on your mind. But we will have a time to address questions about three quarters in here. So let's jump in. Okay, so the first 1,000 years is a piece of cake on this topic. The first 1,000 years, we're just all Catholic, and so, which is nice, you know. We're just kind of hanging out with the same colors throughout the Roman Empire, the Byzantium Empire, the whole Christian world. That's we're all wearing the same T-shirt, basically. But remember what we talked about last week: is Catholic doesn't just mean the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic just means universal. And so, if you called yourself a Christian, you belonged to, you adhered to the beliefs of the universal church. That sounds a little new agey right now, these days maybe. A universal church sounds a little weird, but that's all Catholic meant. It just means universal. So, little c, Catholic. So it became big C when it became Roman Catholic, and we're going to see how that happened in just a second. Now, it doesn't mean that during those first 1,000 years there weren't different movements and different branches and things like that that happened, but they weren't included in what was called Christendom or Orthodox Christianity. They were considered heresies, and some of these councils had to make decisions on those. And usually what caught people's attention, and they said, you know what, this isn't really fitting into the way we generally interpret the canon, usually had to do with a couple things that are really tricky. I mean, and a lot of smart people were accused of going in heretical directions. And so, but it usually had to do with how you interpreted the Trinity and how you interpreted the incarnation of Christ. God becoming man. And a lot of those things, the big name was St. Augustine in the 300s that really, you know, wrote just volumes of works on those two those two topics. So there's a big council in 325 and a big council in 450 that decided on those two things that locked them in, and the other movements that didn't fit in, well, they just weren't included. But we're not going to go, that's really covering a lot of stuff. Those weren't considered denominations. Those were considered outside of Christianity. So the first 1,000 years, everything for the most part is pretty chill. Up until 1054, and what theologians and historians call the Great Schism. This is when things kind of got divided down the middle a little bit between West and East. And this is when we get the Roman Catholic Church. And when we get the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the reason they call it Eastern is basically the Christian world got divided into East and West because the guys in the East weren't super thrilled with what the guys in the West in Rome were up to. And so the Pope was making some calls that the bishop in the East wasn't too happy with. And so let me try to summarize it real quick for you, because it gets kind of technical, but it's pretty fascinating too. So two basic reasons for the Great Schism: problems in the Pentarchy, what in the world is that, and that funky Filioque clause. What in the world is that? So I think I stumped you that one time. You know, I found out that I didn't stump. There was a couple of people I had to take out to lunch because of the word intinction. And so, but I think I don't know anybody any lunches today. So I think I've got okay. So that's good. But here's what was going on for those first 1,000 years. It wasn't one big monolithic Catholic Church, in the sense it was divided up into five regions, and there was like five bishops or patriarchs that led those five regions. So there was one in Rome, one in Constantinople, that's Istanbul today, the capital of the Byzantium area. Then there's Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. So these are like the five main areas, and they each had kind of a leader over each of them. Over each of these areas, but they all basically acted like one universal system, you know, the Catholic Church. But what happened was, and they all agreed that because Peter was last heard and seen in Rome, that the Roman patriarch kind of was a first among equals. But then things kind of got out of hand with taking a little bit of advantage of that position of first among equals in the West, in the Roman seat of authority. So here's a little excerpt from the Archbishop over in the East of kind of describing his, you know, why they're breaking apart. He says, "My dearest brother," he's writing to the Pope, "we do not deny to the Roman Church the primacy among the five sister, can't even pronounce it, patriarchates, and we recognize her right to the most honorable seat at the ecumenical council." Ecumenical just means everybody, means a group of churches together. "But she has separated herself from us by her own deeds when through pride she assumed a monarchy which does not belong to her office. How shall we accept decrees from her that have been issued without consulting us and even without our knowledge?" So basically in Rome, they were making some calls and not asking everybody's input. They weren't acting very ecumenical. They weren't acting as equals. They were acting plenty of first, but not among equals. And so there was that kind of attitude going on that didn't help the cause. And this is about a 100-year period that it was taking for this to actually happen. But here was the second thing. And I mean, this is again, comes down to, you know, Trinity and incarnation and how do we interpret some very mysterious and tough issues. And we're gonna spend a day talking about the Trinity in the upcoming weeks. But the Filioque clause, a Latin phrase meaning "and the Son." All it means is "and the Son." But it was included in some later forms of the Nicene Creed. That was the 325 Council, 325 AD, that came up with the Nicene Creed based on how do we talk about the Trinity and what does it mean. but not others, and not appearing in the original version. Basically, the Roman church slipped in this little phrase without consulting the opinion of everybody else. And the guys in the East weren't super comfortable with how the Trinity was being described. And so, stating that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Orthodox view, anybody got any friends that are Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, or your old pal Rick was actually baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church as a kid, and so I got a little bit of exposure to that. But one of their, you know, you always kind of wonder, why is the Orthodox Church differently? Why do they do Easter on that day? Why is on my calendar Orthodox Easter is always different than regular Easter? What's up with those guys? They follow a different calendar. And actually, theirs is more accurate. It's more orthodox. It goes back. They do it in a way that never precedes Passover. Sometimes our Easter will come before Passover. Well, we know from the way it happened in the Bible that Passover came. Jesus was crucified on the Passover, so Easter was always the Sunday after Passover. Well, they follow the Julian calendar, not the one we follow. It's very complicated, but Google it. That's one of the differences. The other main difference is the way they look at the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit and the Son proceeded from the Father. But Augustine and some other guys were convincing enough to say, you know what? It just feels like some of those verses, and you think of the verses in John where Jesus says, when you believe in me, the Father will come and make our abode in you. When you dwell in us, we will dwell in you. And he kind of talks about me and the Father will come. And then later on he talks about how we'll send the Holy Spirit. So, again, it's complex, a lot of mystery to it. Who really knows? Gentlemen's bet, when we get to heaven, we'll see who is right between these two guys, because there's just a lot of mystery in the whole understanding of the Trinity, and that's okay. But the way Rome landed it was the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so, you know, again, we're talking about stuff. How in the world can, you know, we're taking little revelations and little pockets of Scripture to try to figure something out that's very, very vast and has to do with eternity. But those were the two big issues that caused the Christian world to split in half back in 1054. And so, and then there was other things going on in the culture and that made that made that happen too. But those were the two main issues. One was more of a government power play issue that was going on, and then the other was purely theological. So, okay. So, that was the first 1,000 years. Easy peasy, right? Now it gets interesting. That already just wasn't fascinating for you. So, okay. So, in 1517, another 500 years later, things are trucking along up until some little German monk in rural Germany starts to read the Bible for himself a little bit, and he comes up with some questions, and he's seeing some corruption going on around him, you know, in nearby countrysides. What's going on back in Rome is they're trying to raise some money to build a new building. Anybody ever been part of a church capital campaign? And so this was the biggest one ever. Okay, this is what was going to build St. Peter's in Rome. And so if you've ever been to St. Peter's Basilica, you can see where all the money went. But how were they going to raise that money? They came up with a brilliant idea. Remind me, I'm just kidding. But, you know, yeah, if we ever do a fundraiser, don't come up with the idea of selling indulgences. But indulgences were basically, hey, you pay a little money and Uncle Fred, who died a few years ago and you're not so sure where he is now, will take care of him. Okay, hey, well, that sounds good, you know, because Uncle Fred still owes me money and I want to see him again. No. And so this idea of basically selling grace was really corrupting and taking advantage of the just normal common person that was, you know, most everybody was illiterate anyway. Nobody had access to biblical materials, and the only ones around were in Latin. You had to be a trained priest or monk to be able to know what you're reading. So you just kind of went with what the religious authority had to say. And so, but Martin Luther stepped up, and he just had 95 questions. That's basically, if you ever heard of Martin Luther and his 95 theses, he basically had 95 questions. You know, it's like, hey, what about this? And what about that? And should we be doing things like this? And I sure would like an answer on that. But this was his little preamble to his list that he nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg, you know, and they got all the attention. He simply was just calling a little town hall meeting. Can we just talk about these things? Out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, an ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so just a nice, friendly little thing. And he's hoping representatives from Rome will come and sit around a table, have coffee and snacks, and get some, you know, healthy discussion happen. Okay, but his friends, you know, realize there's, okay, you don't realize the can of worms you just opened, pal. And his own friends kidnap him in order to save him from basically the the thought police coming in from Rome. I mean, you know, they were gonna get him, and you know, and basically, who knows what was gonna happen to Martin at that point. But his friends kidnap him. He holds up for about a year and a half. They basically, you know, put him up in a castle, you know, till everything cools off, and they work things out with. And there's some good movies on all this that actually depict some of this history pretty well. So things cool off, and they get some, they you know, some work happens. But basically, this is the Protestant Reformation happens. And by the way, while Martin's up in that tower for 18 months, he translates the whole Bible into the vernacular German. And this just kicks off a wildfire of questions and issues and people reading the Bible for themselves. But it was a protest. And that's where we get that word. It's Protestant. The Protestant Reformation is because one guy had a few thoughts for himself and stepped up to just question, why are we doing things this way? Because I'm not reading that in God's Word. And so, meanwhile, almost a century earlier, something happened that was going to, again, spark this wildfire of new thoughts and new questions and more common interpretations of Scripture. And it was because Steve Gutenberg, wait for laughter. Nobody got that. Okay, thanks. Thank you. Always there for me. Because the Gutenberg printing press was invented in the 1400s. And up until then, to copy, to just make a flyer, I mean, you know, to just let alone a book or a letter, everything had to be done by hand. And it was just old world, old school, slow and inefficient. But once this printing press came out, I mean, it was like, you know, it was like when we had Xerox machines. I mean, it just changed the world and completely changed the way literature was spread and circulated and disseminated. And the first book that Johann did on his new printing press was called the Johann Gutenberg's Bible. Is the first book to be published in volume, not just one at a time. And so because this was in place, Martin Luther's Bible in German and everybody else during the time that was starting to correspond with him, and there's other writers and church leaders that are now saying, yeah, well, what about this? Stuff is just going, again, like wildfire all through Europe. With its emphasis on individual interpretation of Scripture and a measure of religious freedom, the Reformation marked not only a break between Protestantism and Catholicism, but the beginning of denominationalism as we know it today. So this is really when it all starts. The historical perspective is perhaps the best way. This historical perspective is perhaps the best way to make sense of the initially astounding variety of Christian denominations. I mean, it blows you away when you find out we're just going to cover the basics today that pretty much all the denominations stream from. But if you want to check this book out later, Nelson's Guide to Christian Denominations, I mean, we've got, you know, thousands of them. I mean, there's so many little offshoots and branches within Christianity. But this is how it's all starting. Okay, so we've got Martin Luther in Germany kicking things off because of some questions he raises against the corruption in the Roman Church. And you've got Gutenberg's printing press, which just makes his ideas and other people's ideas that respond to him just infiltrate everywhere throughout Europe. And so ideas that might have previously stayed local and centralized now are just decentralized into the masses. And so, meanwhile, in Switzerland, another soon-to-be very famous pastor and theologian is putting together some thoughts himself. And so John Calvin was originally actually a French attorney. That because of religious persecution, moved to Switzerland, where it's always more neutral in Switzerland, I guess, where he became a pastor and also one of the just most prolific writers in human history. I mean, in his 20s, he wrote the volume called The Institute. This is just this massive theological volume. He, as just like Luther, did its own translations of the Bible into the local vernacular, and so the common person could read it. So we looked at Martin Luther, and that's where the Lutheran Church began, obviously. The Lutheran Church is named after Luther. And they kept, I remember in college, you know, I went to a Catholic high school here at Del Sol, and I remember, you know, hey, I get to choose, you know, what church I'm going to go to. And I've been studying a little bit about the Reformation. And I thought, man, I want to go see what the influence Luther had, you know, with this Reformation and how he just turned the world upside down and stuck it to Rome and all this. And I remember going into a Lutheran service and going, nothing's different. It's like it's Catholic Mass, you know. It's like, where did you change anything, you know? And so the changes are there. They're more in the theology and they're very subtle. It's in the communion, but. And we won't get into all the idiosyncrasies, but it's, you know, it changed, but it really hinged on making the Bible, the Word of God, the ultimate authority, not sharing that authority as the Roman Church did and does with the tradition and word of the leader of the church, with the Pope's authority. And so that was the main thing that changed with in the Lutheran Church. Then comes along Presbyterians. Anybody grew up in a Presbyterian tradition? And so the word Presbyterian comes from a Greek word that just simply means elder. And so Presbyterian church has to do with the way a church is run. The government of the church is led by a group of elders that represent the masses of the church. You can trace our U.S. government structure to Calvin and the Presbyterian system. We have representative leadership. That's where representative leadership first started to happen. And he looked at the biblical examples. He looked at, you know, from Old Testament and New Testament and saw that this was, in his opinion, more of a biblical leadership style than just one guy at the top that was making the call on everything. On everything else, and so that's the that was one of the marks of the Presbyterian Church was Calvin's influence there on church polity, but also he brought to it again like Luther a high value of Scripture, that Scripture was the ultimate authority over our lives and our beliefs. But he had a what we call Reformed theology. Stemmed from Calvin's writings, and also what's called Calvinist theology. And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. But is what one historian has to say. If Luther sounded the trumpet for reform and got things kicked off and got some people's attention, Calvin orchestrated the score by which the Reformation became part of Western civilization, because he had several comrades of his that took his thought and his interpretations out into Northern Europe. John Knox, for instance, went to Scotland, and that's why Presbyterians really see a lot of their geographical heritage coming from Scotland, really more than Switzerland. And that's because of John Knox's influence from studying with Calvin and bringing that to Scotland and then in England. And then we see that in colonial times too. But one of the ways that students of Calvin have come up with to kind of remember and summarize his body of beliefs is the idea is this little acrostic called TULIP. Anybody ever heard of TULIP? Really? Okay. Well, we're not a very reformed bunch, are we? That's okay. definitely okay. But TULIP is just a little way to remember kind of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, not everybody that's a walking, talking, Presbyterian, Reformed pastor adheres to all 5. And your old pal Rick might be 3 out of 5 at best. But here's the 5. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, P for perseverance of the saints. Can't go through all 5 today, but this is why one of the marks of Calvinism is the idea of predestination over free will. Because humans are totally depraved, not meaning that we're as evil as we could be, but we just aren't in a position to find salvation on our own. And most Christians would all agree with that in some sense. But the phrase unconditional election has to do that not based on anything that anybody would do, but that God, before he made anything, made the universe or made people, decided unconditionally on who he would elect to salvation. And it's a fixed number that only God knows. And that's where the idea of predestination as it relates to Calvinism comes from in the whole TULIP. And limited atonement is kind of along the same lines that Christ died only for those who God elected. And so there's a lot of debate up until today. It's kind of the great debate that still rages on. But back then, in the 1500s, early 1600s, these two guys wrote a lot of literature and influenced a lot of people in both directions. And we're going to take a Sunday this summer as part of this series and break down both sides of predestination and free will, and what biblical passages support each one. We're going to make some more gentlemen's bets and see which one's right someday in heaven. Maybe we'll see both have some validity to them. But how do they? Can they be mutually exclusive? Can they both come together? We'll see. But if you've ever heard of Jacobus Arminius, or you know, sometimes we hear that phrase. We hear Calvinism, then we hear Arminian. That was a guy's last name, Jacobus Arminius. He took the position that Christ died for everyone, and everyone has the same chance to experience salvation. We still can't do it without God's help, but God draws everyone to Himself. Whereas Calvin would say that no, God only draws, you know, certain people, and they have to respond through that drawing. And anyone who He doesn't draw, just it's not in their nature to respond. And so God has to do the calling, and they agreed. Oh, God has to do the calling, but Arminius says there is an element of free will where someone can refuse grace. Whereas the I, Calvinism, says, no, once that grace comes, you're elected, it's irresistible. And so, no, that's there are intimations in Scripture on both sides that make it for a very interesting topic. And so, again, we'll dive into that more specifically. But all this was happening in the 1500s. And it was all happening because of that printing press, was getting these letters and these ideas out and just flooding Europe in a way that the world had never seen ideas around religion or literature or science or any of those things the way it was. And, you know, the Middle Ages, the medieval times, were now starting to wrap up. And as we're getting into the 1600s, you know, this is when the Enlightenment years were coming. And much of it had to do with the activity going on in the Christian church and the power that Scripture was bringing to the ordinary average person who could now read it and understand it for themselves, and the identity that they were being built up in, and realizing, you know, having their identity in Christ, and knowing how they could now meet with God without a mediator, a priest between them, or a church, or an authority other than Scripture, just lifted humanity out of those dark ages. And and most historians would agree that the impact of biblical truth to the masses was one, if not the main key factor in bringing Europe out of the dark ages into the Enlightenment. So, while that was going on, also in the mid-1500s, now we're going to talk about the Baptists. We talk about Orthodox, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and now our buddies the Baptists, who originally, that's kind of a shortened nickname from Anabaptists. Now the word Anabaptist, this just riled up Presbyterians and Lutherans. To this day, Presbyterians can't get so uptight. You can't rebaptize people once they're baptized. And everybody up until now, for 1500 years, were baptized as babies. If you were born into a Christian family and part of the church, infant baptism was the reigning, you know, way you did baptism. And so, but now you've got just regular people in Europe reading passages for themselves and going, wait a second, it kind of sounds like baptism is more of a response to the gospel, not something you do because you're born into a Christian family and your parents have done for you. I kind of want to experience what that Ethiopian eunuch experienced. I want to experience what these new believers, experience, in the book of Acts and all that. And it sounds like we're supposed to do that. And so they started baptizing each other again, over again. They're Anabaptists. You're rebaptizing. Literally, it's one who baptizes again. It was given them by their persecutors. It was not a nice term. It was a derogatory nickname in reference to the practice of rebaptizing converts who already had been baptized as infants. Anabaptists required that baptismal candidates be able to make their own confessions of faith, and so rejected infant baptism. And so, but this is where the Baptists start, and many streams of other denominations many of them. Basically, everyone who said baptism should happen when somebody's old enough to make the choice for themselves to respond in faith to the gospel and receive Christ that way. That's just a funny little cartoon Another thing was, a big importance of baptizing in this style was immersion, and so up until then, you really didn't, you saw mostly sprinkling. You had a combination, but they, this was now more of a value to immerse, follow kind of the language and imagery in Romans 6 of dying with Christ and being raised up again into new life. And so, so that's where the Baptists come from. But again, isn't this crazy? All this is going on within just a few years. It wouldn't have happened that quickly without that printing press. Okay, so meanwhile, in England, and I'm so glad Mick's here to corroborate this stuff, Mick, so tell me if I got this wrong or anything. So,
I remember it well.
Yeah, okay. So, I mean, you guys got all the... but if you... I love that. I think it was an HBO series, King Henry. a little R-rated, but so is King Henry. So, but, I mean, they follow all this stuff in incredible detail. If you ever get a chance to watch the TV version of that, please do so, because it really does. I mean, he follows. I mean, you meet Catherine of Aragon, Anne Boleyn. I mean, you go through all six wives of Henry, and they do a great job of depicting all the history and everything going on. Can you read this? I just got a kick out of this little cartoon. Tell me how I'm supposed to breathe with no air. Anyway, so it's kind of dumb. But the whole way, the reason the Church of England, it's a major church in the world, happened was because poor old Henry couldn't get himself a male heir. And so he just kept either divorcing or executing one wife after another until he could get a boy. And so when Catherine Aragon was just coming up daughters with him, he's all, no, I gotta get a new wife. This isn't working. And the Pope said, Henry, you can't, I'm not going to give you a divorce. So I'm not asking for a divorce. I just want an annulment. Just annul this thing. Come on. You know, it's like, well, just make it go away, will you? Henry, I can't do that. He said, well, fine then. I'll be the Pope, and I'll start my own religion, and I'll do whatever I want. Literally, that's what he did. He made himself the head of a new church called the Church of England, and it's also called the Anglican Church. In America, we call it the Episcopal Church. Episcope, from the Greek, meaning bishop-led. So the Roman Catholic Church is an Episcopal church that way. It's led by one guy, a bishop at the top, but they call him the Pope. It's just a different word. Whereas, remember, presbyters are led by a group of presbyters. Presbyterians are led by presbyters. Many of the Baptist churches, some are elder-led, some are congregationals. And so that just means that it's a pure democracy as far as church government and leadership. And those are kind of the three basic styles of leadership in churches. You know, the CEO, one guy at the top, the board group, or the pure democracy congregations. And so we actually follow the model of the Presbyterian elder-led style here at Neighborhood. So we've got representative leadership through an elder board. And so back to Henry. So when Henry wanted an annulment of his marriage to Kathy so he could marry Annie, Pope Clement VII, considering that the earlier marriage had been entered under a papal dispensation and how Catherine's nephew, Charles V, might react to such a move. All this is just, you know, one political chess match after another. How he might react to a move, refused the annulment. Eventually, Henry, although theologically opposed to Protestantism, it wasn't like he wanted to join, you know, what Luther and Calvin were doing. He didn't like that. He really agreed with the Roman view. Took the position of supreme head of the Church of England and took his ball home, basically. And picked up his ball and left the playground and to ensure the annulment. And then he went through five more wives. Finally got, I forget, who does he get out of that? Edward or James? But he does get a heir. It's one of his nephews. Now I got to watch the show all over again to learn it. So, okay. So that took place again in mid 1500s. Totally for not trying to reform anything. Not because of any enlightenment from Scripture. It's just I want my own way, you know, and I can make that happen, kind of a thing. And boom, a whole major branch of the church happens overnight. And so, but it wasn't without its corruption. And less than a couple hundred years later, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, because of corruptions in the National Church of England, in order to bring reforms, they really weren't trying to branch off or rebel or do anything. They just really wanted to bring some honest goodness, Jesus' gospel, into the heart and life of England and Europe. And the New World, too. And this is when the Methodists began. The Methodists just get their nickname. You know, and these are all kind of nicknames that stuck, you know, and became denominational landmarks. But it's just because they just had a plan for discipleship. You know, it's just, you know, let's reach out to the communities. This is where Sunday school. Sunday school was an outreach to families, you know, to bring the kids in and disciple them. And then hopefully the parents will follow and feel the influence that their kids are enjoying through having a relationship with God. That way. So they just had a very, I mean, we would look at this now and go, well, duh, isn't that what you're supposed to do as a church? You know, is to reach out to the community, you know, serve families and organizations in ways that bring Jesus' love into the world. And so Methodism is characterized by its emphasis on helping the poor and the average person. It's very systematic approach to building the person and the church and its missionary spirit. Both Methodists teach that Christ died for all humanity, not just for a limited group, and thus everyone is entitled to God's grace and protection. In theology, they follow Arminius's view. And so that's one of the distinctives of the Methodists. They kept infant baptism. They kept a lot of things that the Church of England kept that came from the Roman Church. But one of the things that they, that John and Wesley, John and Charles felt strongly about was taking Arminius' view that God's grace is open to all. So, which is different than the Roman Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church. Baptists are kind of a mixed bag. There's some that adhere to the Reformed Calvinist view, or at least a few points out of that 5 points of Tulip, and then some that go the Arminian. So they're a little harder to nail down. Depends on the specific denomination or sometimes even the congregation. So, okay, where are you? What questions do we have after going over all that? Does that spark any thought on a denomination you might have grown up or question? Yeah, Ada. Yeah, that becomes a national church, and there's tons of drama over that because you know, and this is why HBO is so helpful, because you really, you know, because one of it is it his wife or is it his who's next on the list? Well, one of his for a few decades they kind of flip flop back and forth. It depends. Well, it comes later after Henry's dead. And Mary, well, little Mary, yeah, Mary's daughter, Catherine's daughter, Mary Tudor. Well, see, Catherine was from Spain. She's sisters with Philip of Spain. She's Catholic. So England for a while is Catholic. They round up all the, you know, all the Church of England, they switch over to Catholic. And Protestants are hunted down, I mean, burned at the stake, all that kind of crazy stuff. By the way, church history, I've got this love-hate relationship with church history. It's one of the most fascinating, interesting things. It's one of the most depressing, gross things, too. The corruption you see in the church throughout. And then you think things are going to get better in colonial times. You know, everyone's going to come to America and get along well. And they're still persecuting each other in the colonies. And so it's not always pretty. So, but getting back to your question, everybody's now Church of England. Now everybody's Catholic. Now everybody's back to Church of England, and it kind of goes back and forth for a while till it settles in. And so it just depends who's in control at the time. Yeah. Pete. So the Crusades are going, they're done by now. They're pretty much going on from, I mean, all the way as soon as the late 800s, 900s. I mean, they really culminate, yeah. I mean, in the 10s and 11s, they're totally done by 1250, I'm pretty sure. So say, I mean, 1000 to 1250 is the heart of, you know, like when Shakespeare's writing and the King Richards and all that. He's writing about that time. And so Robin Hood's in that, you know, in the 1100s, 1200s. And so, he was a real guy. Robin of Locksley. Anyway, but yeah, so that's when the Crusades were going on. And so, again, a whole other good and bad and ugly part of church history. So, yeah, Mike.
When did the Jewish split out? Because the Bible is a lot of Jewish traditions. You know, we're assuming it's Christianity, we got Jewish traditions. So, when did that split?
So, as early as Easter, in a lot of ways. So, I think what you're asking is when did the Christian church start to peel away from Judaism? Because at first, all the early Christians were Jews. You know, all the disciples were Jewish. As they were reaching out, their hope, many people believe that this was, you know, Judaism wasn't going to go away. It was going to become reformed and now really culminated in the Messiah has come, and now the true Israel will happen, but it will also include the Gentile world. That when we look in the Old Testament, wow, God had that plan too. But we're not going to lose our Jewish identity. We're just going to embrace the Messiah now and move on. But because, you know, we read, and we're going to see this in the book of Acts in the fall, Paul would, the first place he would go in a new town would be the local synagogue to bring the gospel to his fellow Jews. Some people would accept it. Most of the time he's just getting thrown out and kicked out and oftentimes beat up. Because the way the message of the Messiah is coming across isn't what people were expecting. A crucified Messiah? That doesn't make any sense. But the Gentiles were loving all this. They didn't have the baggage to deal with that a lot of the Jews did in their expectations. And so this was great. God has come down, become a man, and reached out to me through that. Whereas that was just getting, just having a second person of the Godhead was a huge leap for the monotheistic Jewish mind. You know, Paul's still one God, guys. It's just three expressions of that, you know, and we're still scratching our head over that. You know, and so that happened very early on. And then because we were getting kicked out, the early Christians were not being included in the synagogue system, but because they were meeting on Sunday mornings. Now remember, we talked about this, that Sunday was Monday back then. You would, if you were a believer, you would get up a little extra early, beat up, say a prayer, sing a hymn, and go off to work. It wasn't until 300 years later when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the whole Roman Empire, that he said, hey, let's take another day off, and you get the two-day weekend. Before that, it was just Saturday. It was just the Sabbath was Saturday. Christians no longer, because of the Gentiles coming in, they didn't have the tradition of the Sabbath. They just had the tradition out of the Lord's Day. And so Sunday technically isn't the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. And they celebrated every Sunday because Jesus rose on a Sunday. And then it eventually became a holiday, but that was three centuries later. And so how would you like to do church on a Monday morning before work? You know, I mean, that's, but again, most people were meeting in homes and throughout the week, and we're going to get a real flavor of this when we get into the book of Acts in the fall and really see how the early church lived and thrived that way. But great, great question. Does that answer question, Mike? Okay. Well, coffee then, and we'll, you know, if I'm not answering the question, let's grab some coffee this week. We'd love to flesh it out more. Other thoughts or questions? And again, we can go deeper, but pretty much all the denominations we have their roots in the ones we've covered today. But okay, so who got left out? You just got left on the editing room floor, so to speak. We didn't really get into the Pentecostal movement. That didn't happen until very recently in history. I mean, that's in the early 1900s that the Pentecostal movement kicked off down in the Southern California area, and a lot of the churches like Assemblies, Foursquare, and Full Gospel find their roots in that tradition. Now, the Quakers they came out of the Baptist influence, and they found their They kind of got going in the early, in the 1600s, 1700s, and You know, that's another denomination that kind of came out of the Baptist movement. Covenant, evangelical free, and you know, these are ones that come out of Northern Europe, where the Lutheran Church is the state religion, and certain movements are kind of wanting reforms against the state religion and kind of branch off to do their own thing. And so that's how, because we got a lot of covenant churches around here that came out of the Swedish Reformation. Same with EV Freeze. And then, you know, there's tons more. And so, but again, those basic ones that we've covered pretty much are, every other denomination now can find their roots there. And then, there's those pesky non-denominational churches. And so, like us, you know, where do we fit in? You know, kind of a thing. And it's kind of a weird, great thing. And that's kind of the beauty that I really want to kind of land on. Is in Christendom, in the Christian church, we've got so many flavors, so many traditions. And I, you know, one of my motivations to being, you know, to wanting to be non-denominational, I just felt God was, you know, calling us in that direction. But I like things of all denominations, and it's kind of a nice freedom to kind of get to pick and choose. You know, there's some great things about the Reformed tradition, great things in the Baptist. You know, it's like, well, can't we baptize babies and dedicate babies? And, you know, if a kid grows up and he really wants to experience that for himself, even though his family had him baptized, I mean, I did that, and it, you know, there was no lightning that came down. And when you study baptism, you know, and how it came out of the Semitic cultures, you realize, I mean, there's nothing. Anyway, I don't want to. I'm on record here, you know. But it's nice to have some of those freedoms on these things that aren't, you know, part of our essential core, part of our faith that we all agree on in Christianity. So there's some of the great, you know, like Willow Creek Community Church out in Chicago with Phil Heibels, non-denominational church. Tons of little, big, probably the biggest church in the East Bay, one of the greatest churches that's going on as far as their influence and impact, Cornerstone out of Livermore, non-denominational church. I mean, there's, you know, it's again, it's a very valid, you know, it's just saying, hey, let's get back to the old ways of doing things where we didn't have denominations, we just all agreed on core parts of our faith, and let's get busy with bringing Christ into our neighborhoods. I love the way C.S. Lewis describes denominations as rooms in God's great house that branch off from this hallway. That you come for a little while, but you don't stay there. You don't just kind of hang out. You got to find a church home, is basically what he's saying. Because it's in the rooms, not the hall, that there are fires and chairs and meals. This is where real life and community happens. The hall is a place to wait in, a place from which to try the various doors. Not a place to live in. And I'm always encouraging people that are church shopping, take your time. Check out a variety of churches. Here they are. Here's the name of the pastor. Go talk to, you know, go check out their worship service. You know, see if it's a right fit. We've got so many great flavors. But at some place, you gotta settle down and grow some roots. And when you have reached your own room, I love this part. Be kind to those who have chosen different doors and to those who are still in the hall. Isn't that a wonderful sentiment? And so these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can have fun arguments all day long about some of these doctrinal issues. But again, the reason we made our purpose statement, love God, love your neighbor, that's the one issue we're never going to argue over. And all the other ones we can have some friendly discussion over. But that's the one place where we say, you know, we're not going to budge. I just want to leave you this one little passage, because we really didn't have any Bible included today. We're talking about how the scriptures themselves, you know, overturned all of Europe in a matter of a few years. Got to at least have a little Bible, right? this is where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And she goes, "Sir, a Samaritan woman, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is down south in Jerusalem." And Jesus, right from the get-go, is not a denominational guy, and he says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither, doesn't matter whether it's on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But a time's coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And so that's where we all need to be. Whatever denomination God leads us to, or we find and we're comfortable, here's what really matters, is you need to be where you can be the most real with God. When Jesus says it's a heart spiritual connection, it doesn't matter the name or the, you know, what the tradition or the doctrine or any of that is, are you able to truly connect with God on a spiritual level and experience something that is full of truth? And so I just want to leave you with that and hope that is an encouragement to you, and also some helpful information to see, really, because this is our heritage. We spring from all these places. And so now how do we put it together for ourselves and take what we feel is what's best and right for Neighborhood Church? It's kind of fun. We've got the freedom to do that. And so, well, Mick, why don't you guys come up and lead us in a time as we sing this song, 10,000 Reasons. The song has a lot of awesome things to say, but as we, you know, I want to always invite you to the communion table every week. Again, certain denominations, you know, that's required. Certain denominations, you would never do communion every week. You know, so what do we want to do? You know, we want to do it that way. We don't have to do it that way. And again, we invite you in your own time. You know, some people, you know, at our church take communion every week. Some whenever. Again, it's between you and God. True worshipers of God worship in spirit and in truth. But we've got 10,000 denominations to enjoy, 10,000 reasons to lift our hearts up to God. So come to His table when you are ready. And Lord Jesus, thank you that we have so many options to find our fit with you. And Lord, thank you for our church family. And Lord, just, we pray that you would work through us to reach out to more and more people so that we could just bring your love and serve our community with your heart. And we just pray this in your name.